See you guys tonight. Let's turn in our Bibles tonight to the book of Acts chapter 24. Did you just turn those lights up brighter on me? I feel like I'm going blind already. Those guys in the sound booth, they think they have control, you know what I mean? And they do. That's the problem. Bibles, I guess, if you need a Bible, the guys are still there. And raise your hand. I think everybody got one if you need one. We left off with Acts 23. You might recall there was a plot against the Apostle Paul's life where 40 men who had united not to eat or drink anything until Paul was dead. And the Lord had told Paul that he would bear witness in Rome, so there's no way that plot can succeed. And always remember that God only allows things to touch Christians that are within his sovereignty. That, you know, these guys thought they could put Paul to death, but they couldn't. They couldn't touch him because God's hand was on him, because God was protecting him. And in fact, God ends up using the Roman army to do so. 475 soldiers take him and escort him to Caesarea by the sea from Jerusalem. And they come to meet with this man named Felix. And we're going to see, this guy's a real conniver, scoundrel. In fact, he was one of the first Roman governors to become a governor from the position of a slave. He was born in a slave family, and somehow his brother got into power, and then through that, Felix parlayed himself into being the governor of the region. And he was a brutal leader who would take a person's life as quickly as he'd ask his name. It was never a thing to him at all. We also know that he stole his wife, Drusilla, from another man. And so he's a sinful man, he's a wicked man, and Paul is going to be brought before him. And it's going to be interesting how he relates to Paul, how Paul relates to him. It says, now after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullius. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. Now, this high priest is the same one that Paul called a whitewashed tomb. So he's not a friend of Paul's by any means, is he? And he had Paul slapped across the mouth. And that's the fellow who's leading the charge. And this orator, and the word there for orator, this man, this certain orator, that word is where we get our word rhetoric from. And he was quite a slick character also, highly skilled in the use of language. And really what you're talking about is a high-powered, very expensive lawyer, probably the best that money could buy. And he's going to be the prosecuting attorney, if you will, against the Apostle Paul. And it says, and when he was called upon, Tertullius began his accusation, saying, see that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity in being brought to this nation by your foresight. Now, it was customary when you addressed the judge or the leader, you came before a governor, that you would say something, you know, kind of complimentary to start out because you wanted to win them over. And you know, that's still even true today when you think about it. When you're in a court of law, you know, there's honoring of the judge, all stand, everyone stands up, and there's kind of this honor that's shown to that. But this guy puts it on pretty thick. You know, he's laying the flattery on because he wants to make sure he tries to win him over. He said, and we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. He's laying it on now. And Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further. Now, he stops short. Now, you kind of wonder, I kind of wonder in the middle of those two sentences if Felix kind of rolled his eyes, you know, or maybe he kind of was like, all right, already, move on, you know. We don't see it in the text, but you kind of wonder because he jumps right to, he kind of lays it on thick with a couple of sentences, and it seems like he might want to go on with this complimentary sort of craziness. And you know, flattery is always something. When someone starts out flattering me about something, I always get a little suspicious. You know, they start out telling you how wonderful you are and how, you know, you're just, oh, you know, you're just going to, okay. Like, what's coming? Sometimes it's just a compliment, and that's nice. But sometimes, many times, it's just they're setting you up for something else. And that's sort of what's going on here. And he says, nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear, by your courtesy, a few words from us. He's a skilled guy. He's pretty smooth. You can read that already. You can see how smooth this guy is. And he's going to keep it short, knowing that if he makes his case in a short way, it's better than if he's a long-winded guy because he's in front of the governor. And, you know, political people, whether they're busy or not, they like to act like they are. And so he's a skilled guy here. And he says in verse 5, we have found this man, speaking of Paul, a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He takes this route that anyone who came against the Roman Empire was to be questioned. And, you know, there was this thing called Pax Romana, which was a strict law that forbid anyone of insurrection or sedition. And that's what he's going to accuse Paul of. And that would get Felix's attention because he has to pay attention to that. There's no, you know, if someone is accused of insurrection against Rome or sedition against Rome, and of course they use some of the same tactics with Jesus. You know, and basically what he's saying is this guy is stirring up all these problems, all these dissensions throughout the world, and he's the ringleader of this sect. And verse 6, and he even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. Now, that profaning of the temple isn't going to mean anything to Felix. He could care less if this guy, if anyone profanes the temple, because it's not his temple. But what he does care about is the peace in Jerusalem. He does care about whether or not there's going to be fighting and hassles going on in the city of Jerusalem or in any of the regions that he is governor over. Because if word gets back to Rome that there's all kinds of problems in that region and he's the governor, well, he's going to lose his job. And he's probably got a pretty good gig. You know, he gets to kick back and I'm sure, you know, he's got palaces and he's got servants and he's well taken care of. Now, here's the thing. He says he even tried to profane the temple. Is that true? No. Paul didn't try to profane the temple. Did they seize him? Yeah, that's true because somebody recognized him, and all he was simply doing, as you look back in Acts, Paul was just simply taking a vow, and he was fulfilling a vow. He hadn't been to Jerusalem in almost 20 years at this point. And it's amazing how he hadn't been there in 20 years, but boy, everybody knew who he was. And he said, and wanted to judge him according to our law. And you know what that means? We wanted to stone him to death is what we wanted to do. He lies. That's what this is. This is a bold-faced lie. And he's no intention of dealing with the truth in a court of law. This is a court of Roman law, and he's going to dare to lie, in a court of Roman law. Can you imagine anyone lying in a court of law? Was that somebody's phone they answered? It sounded like I heard something. It says, but the commander, Lysias, came by with great violence and took him out of our hands. He conveniently omits the violence that they did to Paul. Remember, they took Paul and were beating Paul, and then Lysias came and took Paul. And it's very typical of anyone who's trying to tell their side of the story, and unfortunately, I see this in a lot of arenas, you know, obviously marriage counseling, things like that. You get one side of the story. And then when you get the other side of the story, you're kind of filling them, but you're like, so there's a little more to that story. And it's a normal thing. It's a natural thing to make ourselves look better than we are in when we're telling our own story. But this guy, and remember, this guy's a professional hitman. He's a professional gun, so to speak. He's just a guy who's reporting whatever they told him to report. He's speaking for the Jews. And it says, commanding his accusers to come to you by examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him. Now, what he's basically doing with that final line is he's proving he has no case. He doesn't even say, I'd like to call for my first witness, because he does not have a first witness. He really has no case. He doesn't produce any witnesses. He simply calls for Felix to examine Paul. And, you know, Felix was probably up to, at this point, I would almost think he'd be a little frustrated with this fellow. You know, like the point, like, well, that's it? That's all you got? And you're calling for me to have this big meeting? We're having this big powwow, and that's all you got? And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. Of course they did. They're the ones that hired him. And the only thing worse than a liar, like Tertullian, is a religious liar like these Jews. And here's a group of religious liars. Here's the most religious people, the highest religious people in all of Israel, and they're standing there lying, and they know they're lying. And of course, we know they did the same thing with Jesus. Paul's in good company, isn't he? And if you're persecuted, if you're mistreated, if you're treated like you shouldn't be, and Paul has done nothing wrong here. And if you're in that position where you've done absolutely nothing wrong, but yet you are being accused and mistreated, just realize you're in very, very good company. Our Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul. I like my name being mentioned with theirs, don't you? And then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge to this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself." Now, Paul, you know, he knows he's supposed to open with a little bit of a compliment, but he doesn't have a lot of good things to say about Felix, so he just basically says, "Look, I know you've been around a long time." That's the best he can say. "I know you've been around a long time, and so, you know, I'm glad I'm getting to talk. I'm glad I'm getting to say what I have to say, and I'm going to cheerfully give you my answer. Because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem," and 12 days is not enough for all this to happen, the way they describe it, that he caused all these problems. "To worship, he went there. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues nor in the city." He wasn't disputing, he was taking a vow. And someone recognized him. That's what happened. Someone recognized him, and they hate him, and so they wanted to get him in trouble and get him arrested. "And nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me." You know, Roman law demanded that they produce two or three witnesses. And they hadn't produced a single witness. It was just their word against Paul's word. "But this I confess to you." Now look, they're wanting to get Paul to confess. They're wanting to have him, they're trying to lead him to a confession. They're trying to get him to say, "Yeah, I'm guilty of sedition, and go ahead and punish me." And Paul's going to confess, but he is not going to confess what they want him to confess. Understand though, Paul always had a confession. He always had a confession of his faith. He always had that opportunity, and he took every single opportunity there was. No matter what it was, Paul took the opportunity, he looked at it as a platform to give the gospel, and praise the Lord for that. You got to love this guy. He never backed down. And he says that according to the way, which they call a sect, "so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." Now Paul's going to turn this into this opportunity to witness. And he says, I worship the God of my fathers according to the way of this thing they call a sect. Yes, I do. But I worship the same God as they worship. That's what he's saying to them. And he's saying that his belief in Jesus as the Messiah does not violate the prophets. In fact, or the law. In fact, it fulfills the law and the prophets. Remember, that's what Jesus said. He said, I didn't come to negate the law or to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. And he's saying that his belief in Jesus is that. And this lawyer now, it's sitting there, he's got to be likely like, you know, I don't know where we're going with this case. It doesn't seem like it's going so well. He might want to slip out the door. Probably got his paycheck. He's ready to go. That's not to say all lawyers are that way. But Paul is eloquent also. You know, this guy Tertullian, he's the hired gun that's supposed to be eloquent. And Paul is eloquent. Paul is speaking powerfully and eloquently. But there's a major difference between what Tertullian did and what Paul did. And you know what it is, and I know what it is. Tertullian may have been eloquent. He may have been powerful in his speech. He may have had this ability. He may have been slick. But Paul, the apostle, was filled with the Spirit of God. And no eloquent, slick speaker can stand up against the power of the Spirit of God. And he's giving glory to God and not trying to prove how eloquent he is. Notice that he refers to the way, which was the most common thing they called the Christian faith in those days. That was the common, you know, use, the way. And it likely came, no doubt, from the fact that Jesus said those words, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. The early church became known for this message, that they became known for it to the degree that they're calling him the way. And you know, this is something that we often get accusation about, is that we're so narrow. We say there's only one way. But you know, there's a lot of things that have only one way connected to it. I'm going to be getting on a flight, flying to Israel. I really hope my pilot has got a flight plan that's got one way. You know what I'm saying? I do not want that guy to kind of just go, hey, how about we go through Japan this time, you know? No, I want to make sure he's got the way and he's going the way. If you go to a doctor, and you're going to have surgery. And you're going to, he's about to cut you open. You're going to say, hey, doc, you know your way in there? You wouldn't think it was too narrow for him to say, yeah, I know my way. I know where your gallbladder is, and I'm going to take out your gallbladder. You wouldn't think that was too narrow. You wouldn't want him to be broad. You wouldn't want him to say, well, we're just going to kind of cut you open, and whatever I see, I'm taking out, you know? You wouldn't want that, would you? Or how about a pharmacist? You go to the pharmacist, you order pills from a pharmacy, and they send your prescription in. And that pharmacist, in fact, they've got to be extremely careful and make sure they put the right pills in the right box, the right bottle. And if they give you the wrong pills, imagine the pharmacist, you know what, this guy, he's getting a lot of blue pills. Let's give him a little variety. Now, let's give him some green pills. I mean, after all, variety's the spice of life. And the guy takes the green pills and he dies. That's what the broad way leads to. It was the truth. And no doubt that's where this came from. The way, the truth, and the life. And there's a great temptation today and many persuasions today that draw us away from the truth. The truth is what we have in our lives. We have the way, the truth, and the life. We're not on the same level as other religions. We're not the same as Islam. No matter what people in the world try to say, Allah is not the same God as we serve and we believe in. The only thing that's similar is they say they serve one God, whereas many other false religions serve many gods. But their one God is Allah, and he's the moon god. He's an idolatrous god. He's not the real, true, and living God. And whether it's Hinduism or Buddhism or even Judaism who worships the same God, it's still only true that Christianity's got the only way. We are not an ism. There are all those isms, and we're not an ism. We are the way, the truth, and the life. And we can't be afraid to stand up on the truth and for the truth. And we shouldn't be afraid to say the truth in our world today. And there are some things going on today where people are speaking the truth and they're getting in trouble for it. You probably heard about this thing going on in Houston, Texas, where there's a mayor, I believe it is, or is it mayor? Yeah, mayor of Houston, who is telling the pastors, local pastors in Houston, that they have to submit their sermons to the government for approval because they've spoken against homosexuality. And oh, by the way, the mayor, she's a homosexual. Think she might have an agenda? But this is what's happening in America, and this is what's coming in America, and it's being fought, and it probably will be fought and won, but one day, one of those cases is not going to be won. One of those cases is going to fall. And when it happens, it'll be a domino effect all around this country, and they're going to tell us we've got to marry homosexuals. It's going to happen. In fact, it's happened already to a wedding chapel, I believe it is out in Idaho, I was reading about, where there was a fellow, I'm not sure if it was Idaho, which state it was, but a husband and wife team who have a wedding chapel, and they were closed down by the state or the city because they would not perform a homosexual marriage, and they said, well, you can't do any marriages unless you perform those. They're fighting to get their license back and be able to continue to do weddings. This is what's going on in our nation. We have to stand up for the truth, because the truth is still the truth, no matter where the world goes, no matter what direction they might take, the truth is still the truth. And what happens is the church becomes marginalized because we're giving up on the truth. We should never apologize for the truth. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We've studied that. We've looked at that. And there's this kind of thought today that we should compromise and that things are moving in a different direction today, and we need to kind of meet people where they are these days. Well, listen, let me tell you something. Sinners who are hurting and broken, they know they need the truth, and they don't want a watered-down gospel. They don't want some milquetoast thing. If you really want change, you'll know the only way you're going to really change is to see the radical truth. And Paul didn't waver from the truth. Verse 15, he says, I hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Notice the order that he puts here. Notice that he talks about the resurrection of the dead and how important that is. And how he then talks about saying he has a good conscience first toward God and then toward men. And let me say this to you. If you have a good conscience toward God, you'll have a good conscience toward men. It's similar to the teachings that Jesus gave us, where he said you need to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the natural outflow of loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is that you will love your neighbor as yourself. When you have a good conscience toward God, when you have a good integrity toward God, when you have a good honesty toward God, when you're submitted to God, and we talked about honesty and integrity and conscience this past Sunday. And when you have those things before God, you'll have them before men too. Because God, who dwells inside you and gives that to you, he will convict you. He will continually convict you by his Holy Spirit, because his Holy Spirit is in you. And Paul's saying he's not afraid here to be in this courtroom. He's got no fear. But more than that, he's not afraid to stand before God because he has a good conscience before God. He can stand in that court too. Paul's saying, look, I'll stand up in any courtroom. Doesn't matter. Because I know what I am. I know what God has done for me. And that's the kind of confidence we need to have in the Lord, to realize what the Lord has done for us. I don't mean a bold thing where we shake our fist at God. Not at all. But we're yielded and we're submitted and we're able to say, I've got a good conscience toward God. I'm serving God. Verse 17, now after many days, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple. Now, that's talking about Asia Minor, just so you remember, you know, the area of Turkey today. Neither with a mob nor with tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. In other words, where are the eyewitnesses? Where are the guys who pointed me out and really started the insurrection? Where are the guys who started the big fight? I don't see them in the courtroom. They're not here. Or else, let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before this council. In other words, they're going to make an accusation. Come on, fellas, make the accusation to my face. You got to love Paul. You know, I mean, you just got to love the way he handles things. He says right to him, look, you got something to say, say it to me now. Because I know and you know, and that's in a sense what he's saying. I know and you know what really happened. And I'm telling the truth, and the truth is going to set me free. Now, he's not going to literally be free, but he's going to be free of these guys. But Paul's free. He's not free of prison. He'll end up staying in prison, but he's free. He's free in his heart. He's free because he's told the truth. He's free because he's preached the gospel. And that's what real freedom is. That you've been honest, you've been upright, you've had a good conscience, you've shared the love of God, you've been pure before God. That's freedom. That's where you get freedom. Or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council. But they're there and they're silenced. There's nothing there. Unless it is for this one statement which I cried out, standing among them. Here he admits, there's one thing that brought the controversy out. Concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you today. And what Paul's saying is, listen, I spoke about the resurrection. I spoke that there is a resurrection. I'm proud of speaking about that. And I'll say it again. And I'm going to tell you again, the resurrection is true. The resurrection is real. Jesus is risen. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. And I'm going to proclaim it from the rooftops. I'm not giving up on that one. And that's what started the whole riot. Remember, because there were Sadducees and Pharisees in the groups, and the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection, and the Pharisees do believe in the resurrection. And as soon as Paul talked about the resurrection, the two of them started fighting with each other, and Paul got caught in the crossfire, as usual. But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will make a decision on your case. So we see this tendency in this fellow by the name of Felix to procrastinate, to put things off, and we'll see this later on also. And many people put things off. They put off decisions to submit their lives to Christ. But we should never push God away. Always remember that God has your best at heart. Always. Always. And this fellow, he doesn't see that. Paul, of course, as he's sharing, as he's giving the word, he's got in mind, I'm speaking to Felix, and I want Felix to hear the truth too. So he's laying out the truth of the resurrection. He's laying out the truth of the gospel right there. And he's going to get more opportunity to do that with him. It says, so he commanded the centurion. Jimmy, would you turn that air on? I don't know if it's running at all. He commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty. and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for him or visit him. This is a common thing among prisoners when they're under house arrest. You know, remember, Paul, there's nothing that he's been convicted of. And so it was like being under house arrest, and Paul's experienced this other times and would experience it again. It's something where they would allow the prisoners to kind of have a place where people could come and visit them and would bring them food and bring them clothing and take care of them. Because, you know, the state didn't pay for that in those days. It wasn't like you got today, you know, three hots and a cot, and you're all set. And cable TV. They didn't even get one channel back then. And then after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. That's interesting, isn't it? A little interesting tidbit. Felix's wife is Jewish. And he sent for Paul and heard him concerning faith in Christ. Now, they would have treated this, just so you understand, this isn't like this guy was really sincere. It's more like entertainment. Remember, I mean, we just mentioned it. They didn't have TV in those days. So, you know, you can imagine that Felix goes home to his wife and he says, man, you should have heard this guy today. We had this guy in there today, and he was kind of this short little guy. He didn't look like much, but man, he gave some speech. And I was really impressed with him. And, you know, this other lawyer, he kind of spoke, but even one of the greatest lawyers in the world couldn't make him look bad. He told his wife, probably, you know, his wife may have known of Tertullian, and she may have known of Paul. She may have known him as Saul of Tarsus. He was a very famous Jew before he was a Christian. And he may have said, you know, I got this guy in jail. He can give us a little song and dance. It's going to be fun. Come on, let's go down there. We'll ask him some questions. Let's challenge him. We'll have a little fun with this. And Paul, of course, would have testified before him. And it says in verse 25, now as he reasoned about, look what he says, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. A convenient time. Now, this is exactly what these two Roman people needed to hear. They needed to hear about righteousness, self-control, and judgment. And Felix, he's a procrastinator. Here he is procrastinating again about this decision. And the problem with procrastination is that when you put off a decision, you have made a decision. No decision is a decision. And this man, Felix, and his wife, Drusilla, had the greatest evangelist in the world standing before them to contend for the faith in Jesus Christ. And as far as we know, they rejected it. We don't know anything more. We don't ever see what they do. We don't have the details of Paul's message totally, but this couple, Dr. Luke gives us this outline, this simple outline that we're going to look at a little more carefully in a minute. He reasoned with them. Now, we don't know if they were sincere or just looking for entertainment, but they were willing to listen to Paul. And Paul, when he was given the platform, he definitely took it. Jimmy, you need to run that for me again, please. It was a rational, reasonable defense. You know, as Christians, we have that. We have a rational, reasonable defense before people. We don't put our brains on the shelf when we come to be believers. We have a reasonable defense. It says in Isaiah chapter 1, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them white as snow. I love that reasoning of God, don't you? And though they are red as crimson, they'll be as wool. In 1 Peter chapter 3, it says, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. We're supposed to be able to answer. We're supposed to know why we believe and what we believe. And let's look at this simple outline that Paul, that Luke gave us, that Paul used. First of all, he talked to them about righteousness. Secondly, he talked to them about self-control. And thirdly, he talked about judgment. Righteousness, self-control, and judgment. Some versions say temperance. Now, Paul was always talking about righteousness. In fact, Romans is filled with this. Romans chapter 1, for it is the righteousness of God that is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Romans chapter 3, if the unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say then? Is it God who inflicts wrath? Turn over with me to Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 25 or 26. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all familiar with that verse. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as the propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate, look what it says, his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness. There it is again. Notice how many times in these verses, verse 21, righteousness, verse 22, righteousness, verse 25, righteousness, verse 26, righteousness, that he might become or might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. Paul is talking here about the righteousness of God, and when he talks about that, he's talking about being right with God. He's talking about a right relationship with God. That's what righteousness is. And even as Christians, we can drift from righteousness. We can end up in a wrong relationship with God. We can end up with a wrong view of God because of some tainted ideas or things that have gone on in our lives. Look at chapter 10 of Romans. While you're there, just flip over to chapter 10. Because remember, he's telling them about righteousness. He's telling him about the need to be right with God. His wife is Jewish, so his wife knows about righteousness according to Jewish law. She's not living that way, but she knows of it. In Romans chapter 10, it says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now remember, Paul had already written Romans by this time. So this is all fresh in his heart. He didn't write it very long ago either. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, verse 5, the man who does these things shall live by them, but the righteousness of faith speaks this way, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, for that is to bring Christ down from above. Verse 10, look what it says, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness. It goes on to say, you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. You believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. You believe unto righteousness. You see, righteousness comes by faith. That's the whole point. That's what Paul would have been telling them. Righteousness comes by faith. The just shall live by faith. That's the righteousness of God. And Paul's point is clear that that any righteousness other than the one that is provided by Christ Jesus on the cross is vain, empty, and futile. And only his righteousness will make man right with God. Only the righteousness of Christ. And the Holy Spirit actually came to convict the world of righteousness. You might remember in chapter 10 of, or chapter 16 of John, Jesus said these words. He said, I will send you another comforter, and he will come, and he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. That is, of your need to be right with God. So, first one is righteousness. Secondly, this outline Paul is using. Go back to Acts chapter 23. Self-control. And this is, of course, one of the manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. In fact, it's one of the few other times this term is used. What does self-control mean? What is self-control? It's a fruit of the Spirit. We know that. But it's a virtue of one who masters his desires and passions, especially his sensual appetites. That's what self-control speaks of. Now, Paul is appealing to a man named Felix and his wife who were not right with God. And they certainly were not practicing self-control because they, remember, I told you earlier that Felix had stolen her from another man. So they were living in an adulterous relationship. He was also known as a man who was quick to judge, which is ironic because he did not quickly judge the Apostle Paul, did he? In fact, we're going to find that Paul stays in this prison and sits there for 2 years. In fact, he never does judge him. He waits until he gets fired and someone else comes in and judges him. The word self-control, again, virtue, mastering your passions. And it's interesting because it's only found here in the book of Acts. It's found in Galatians 5:23, and it's also found in 1 Peter. And listen to where it's found in 1 Peter. It says, but also for this reason, I'm sorry, 2 Peter chapter 1, it says, also for this reason, this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance. It's right in the middle of this thing that Peter says you need in your life for faith. So what he's trying to do with these people, he's trying to say to them, look, you don't practice any self-control. You live by the lust of your flesh, the lust of your eyes, and the pride of life. You live by whatever feels good, you do it. And he said, that's no way to live life. And he's trying to lead them, I'm sure he's trying to lead them to a place of conviction of sin. Because if you show people they're just not having any self-control, they're doing whatever they want, you're showing them they need to be convicted of their sin. Jimmy, you can shut that off now. I need a control up here. Don't you guys agree? I'm going to get a remote. You guys don't understand. You're sitting there freezing right now. I know some of you are freezing, but you need to understand these lights these guys bought are burning me. I'm going to get sunburned from these lights. It's hot up here. I'm going to start wearing a t-shirt in the wintertime. Now, it also, the third one he says he speaks to them about is judgment. And it would have been speaking about the judgment that was to come. We look again at these verses in John chapter 16, and it says, the second thing it says there, it says, the Holy Spirit came to convict the world of sin, and that is the sin of unbelief, of righteousness, that is their need to be right with God, and of judgment, and that is that if they're not right with God, if they don't turn to God, the Holy Spirit comes, he convicts. If you don't turn to God, you'll be judged. That's basically what the Holy Spirit's work is before we come to Christ. And this whole issue of judgment is not mentioned much in today's sermons. It's very soft-pedaled. But I'm sure that Paul told these two sinners that were in front of him, if they do not repent, they're going to face judgment. Now, you know, this is something that it's hard to say to people. If you don't come to Christ, you're going to hell. I was just speaking with someone about this yesterday who was talking about that, saying that they told someone, well, look, if you don't come to the Lord, unfortunately, you're not going to be in heaven with us. And the person said, well, what do you mean? Do you mean that means I'm going to hell? And she said, yeah, that's what it means. And they got mad at her. They got angry with her. Well, how dare you tell me I'm going to hell? She said, I didn't tell you. You said it yourself. And the thing is, we need to realize it's not us that's saying it. God's the one who's saying it. We're just telling you what he's saying. We're just giving you the truth. People don't like the truth sometimes. Judgment. There is judgment coming on this world. Read Matthew chapter 24. Read the book of Revelation. You can't read the book of Revelation and not believe there's judgment coming. What does it all mean if there's not judgment coming? One day, Christ is going to judge this world. And if you do not repent, if a person does not repent of their sin and turn to Christ and receive him and walk with him, you're going to be under that judgment. But here's the good news. If you know Christ, he took your judgment. He is your righteousness. And he can give you the power to have self-control. Goes on to say in Acts, meanwhile, he also hoped, as this is Felix who's coming to Paul, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul that he might release him. So we kind of get to know that his motives weren't great. Even though he kept coming back and you know, he's talking to Paul all the time, he's kind of thinking, this guy might have a few little stash going on somewhere. Let me see if I can get some money out of him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. And probably each time he came, he probably said, so Paul, did you work up any bail yet? I was looking to have my palm greased. I don't know if they used that term in those days, but you know what I mean. Trying to have Paul bribe him to be released. Look at verse 27, though. This is an amazing thing. After 2 years, Porcius Festus. What a name, right? Anybody want to name their kid Porcius? Or Festus? Festus for the rest of us? Succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. Felix left him bound for 2 years. Notice the term, just the word just says after 2 years. Paul just, Luke the writer just tells us after 2 years. How many things have you sat around and waited for to take place for 2 years? And how's your patience been when you've done that? I mean, there's really something in that. He's completely innocent of all charges that are against him, but it didn't matter, did it? He still got left there for 2 years. It reminds us, of course, you think back of Joseph, who was left in prison for 2 years. Innocent. And this man, Festus, ends up being more noble than Felix because he'll end up seeing Paul and he'll do something about his case. We're not sure about Felix and his wife Drusilla. There's no indication, as I said earlier, of a conversion. But there's an experience that they experienced here, and it's something that's interesting. I want you to look back at a verse where it says there in verse 24 that he was afraid. When Paul spoke to him and told him these things, it says Felix was afraid. The King James says he trembled. I've experienced this. Not me, I don't mean me trembling. I've experienced people who are having an experience, in a sense, a glimpse of the fear of the Lord, but they're not willing to cross over and receive him. And they tremble. There's a fear. They get afraid. They don't necessarily respond. And fear can be a great motivator to make people respond to the gospel. But it also can be something that when that fear abates, they just kind of go, okay, well, I'm okay now. He should be in fear, but he needed to respond to that fear with repentance because fear in and of itself will not change you. You've got to have fear and then come to repentance. Sometimes people get emotional after their stirring message of the gospel presentation, or maybe a song, and they even may respond outwardly, but they never really yield their lives. And maybe in some cases, they're not even really converted. We don't know where conversion takes place. We don't always understand that. Felix is not going to be able to stand before God and say, I was in fear, but I never repented. He procrastinated, and he procrastinated himself right out of a relationship with the Lord. Jesus talked about procrastination. He talked about what it was like. In Luke chapter 9, verse 57 to 62, I'll tell you the story quickly. It says, it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And he said to another, follow me. But they said, first, let me go bury my father. And Jesus said, let the dead bury their dead, their own dead. But you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another said, Lord, I will follow you. But let me first go and bid farewell who are in my house. And Jesus said, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Excuses, procrastination. At some point, there's no opportunity again. There's another parable that Jesus gave in the book of Luke, chapter 14, where he says, now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said, blessed is the one who shall eat bread of the kingdom of God. And he said to him, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many and sent his servant at supper to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said, I have bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. And another said, I bought a yoke of oxen and I'm going to test them. I asked to have me excused. And still another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Why don't you bring her with you? So that servant came and reported these things to his master. When the master of the house became angry, and he said to the servant, go out into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. That's us. And the servant said, master, it is done. And as you've commanded, still there is room. And the master said to the servant, go into the highways and byways, the hedges, and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of these who are invited shall taste my supper. Procrastination. Those illustrations, those stories by Jesus speak about it. Making excuses. Procrastination. When is it time to follow the Lord? It's now, and it's a tool of the enemy. I picked up this little story years ago, and I'll read it to you again. It's about Satan and four of his leading demons. And together he commanded them to come up with a new lie that would trap many souls. One demon said, I have it. I'll go to the earth and tell people there is no God. Satan said, well, that might work for a while. So they tried that for a while, and some people believed there was no God. But then ultimately Satan said, you know, people can look around and see and look at the earth and see that there is a God. Well, another demon, number two, he came and said, I'll tell them there's no heaven. Satan said, well, everyone knows there's an afterlife. They want to go to heaven. The third demon kid said, how about we tell them there is no hell? You know, we see that being said today. But even Satan said to the demon, no conscience will believe there is no hell. We need a better lie than this. So demon number four came and said, I think I solved our problem. I'll go to the earth and tell everyone, there's no hurry. Just go ahead and wait. And so many times and so often people are like that. I'll fix my life later. There's no hurry to turn to the Lord. There's no hurry to continue in the Lord. I'm comfortable. I like my life the way it is. But now is the time, and today is the day to get right with the Lord. Amen? Let's bow our hearts together.
Father, we thank you tonight for your grace and your goodness and your blessing on our life. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to grow in these things that we've learned tonight.